Remember the old question when we were younger, and we are not now. The old question that used to be asked, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Remember that one? Well, I was just thinking about tomorrow. I wasn't going to be in a hurry to get out of here, but I don't think I want to run the risk of being trampled by 600 of them. So I shall be all packed and ready to go tonight. I want to have a 30, 35, 37, 37 and 8 to 45, isn't it? 22 minutes to 9. That's what I'm trying to work it out with. 37 to the half hour and 8 more. That would be 22 minutes, right? To the hour. All right. I shall try and fulfill my obligation. I want to take a jump tonight for the last segment of my studies with you over to the book of Exodus, and I want to consider something of the visions, the life and the visions of Moses. You remember to said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And there are different visions of God which he gave to Moses, which I think may be of some interest and some help to us. Now, the book of Exodus and chapter 2 begins with the statement that there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Now, the setting by that is appropriate and promising for God to bless them. We are having so much trouble, so many difficulties these days with spoiled marriages, unequal marriages, disrupted marriages. And here we have a very orderly marriage. Man of the house of Levi, and his wife was a daughter of Levi, the same tribe. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, Stephen speaks about this, Hebrews 11 speaks about this, that they saw he was fair, he was promising. Now, you remember, did we read briefly or mention that when Eve brought forth her firstborn son, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." The mother was deceived. She didn't see what his future would be. But these parents who said by faith, they saw that he was a child that was fair to God. The perception of the parents was on the basis of faith and also in keeping with the presentation of the child when he came. Now that's rather unusual, I would think, and it shows to me at least something of the measure of the faith of the parents, of Moses' parents. They saw he was fair to God. He was a goodly child. Did you ever meet some enthusiastic young mother who has a firstborn and wheeling down the carriage down the road or whatever, and you meet her and she stops you and says, "Oh, I just wanted to see my baby." And you looked and you said to yourself, "What am I going to say?" I must be honest, I'm a Christian. She's a Christian. I've got to say something. And I'm not the only person who's been put in that position, because I read a number of years ago, Spurgeon, he was going down the road and he got a situation very similar to that. And he got out of it, and it helped me a lot too, because he looked at his child and it was just desperately ugly. I've got a relative like that. And so Spurgeon had to be honest, and we have to be honest. And he looked at the baby, and the mother was, you know, so enthused and so enraptured with this beautiful child. Spurgeon says, "Like, my," he said, "that is a baby." Well, I've had to do that. They saw, by faith, an impartation of a vision from God that this child had a destiny. And it's not a small part that the parents played in the future of this child, because they were not afraid of the king's commandment, as we read elsewhere, and they hid him, the close of verse 2, for 3 months. Now, you know the story. I'm not going to go into it. One of the remarkable things about this story to me is that the one who gave him his name was an Egyptian princess. She called him Moses, meaning drawn out, and it stayed with him. I wonder what was the motivating force, or what was the inspiration that she had, what was its source, that she gave this child his name that was to become so illustrious, he was to have such a notoriety in the history of Israel and, for that matter, for all time. So here we have a vision of the parents and the vision of the Egyptian princess. Now, you know the story as well from Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, and also the statement in the 11th chapter of the Epistles to the Hebrews, how that the time came when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. My father used to say to us years ago, what's the difference between the son of Pharaoh's daughter and Pharaoh's daughter's son? I'll leave you to figure that one out. So the time came, he was 40 years old, he was grown, and he had a vision, he had a knowledge and understanding of God's purpose for his life. And happy are they who, long before they get to 40, have that knowledge, have that vision, have that understanding, the sense of the calling of God in our lives. So he knew that, and you remember he ventured out this day, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. That's when he had made his choice before that, you see. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now that's rather tricky to understand, isn't it? When you're going back to Exodus chapter 3, how in the Epistle to the Hebrews you read that he esteemed the reproach of Christ more than the riches of the treasures of Egypt. Well, we'll have to look at that from the context of the meaning of the word, or the synonym of the Christ, the Messiah. Evidently, there was a strong conviction in the heart of his parents. His mother had him, as you remember, to train him, as requested by the princess. There was a strong conviction even then in his parents concerning the coming of the Messiah. And he evidently got that much sown in his heart, and how much we do need, as our brother has mentioned to us, that the parents today inculcate their children when they're still in the home regarding the person of our Lord, the prophecies of the Bible, the matter of salvation, the message of the gospel. It's got to have come from his parents. Where else would it come from that he could esteem the reproach of the Messiah more than all the treasures of Egypt? And I've wondered about that expression too. He thought it was worth more than the pleasures of sin. And I'm wondering about that too. I've got a kind of a notion about that, but I don't think you'd be interested in that tonight. And they evidently played a large part in the conviction of Moses, so deeply in his soul. So when he was 40 years old, he thought that his brethren would have understood. You ever make that mistake? Do you know the first time the word brethren is mentioned in the Bible? I glossed over it the other night. I didn't say anything about it, but it always intrigues me. The first time you read the word brethren in the Bible, there was strife. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between us because we be brethren. Well, set the pattern for succeeding ages, didn't it? Well, so here is the beginning of this remarkable man and his remarkable case history. It starts with the intuition or the conviction of the parents when they saw the child when he was born, and then it goes on for the work that they had done in his heart and his soul, so that he knew that the Messiah was coming, and he esteemed the reproach associated with the people of the Messiah greater than being enriched with the treasures of Egypt. You remember how one of his brethren pushed him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? That's also an interesting thing. Well, he threw the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and then the next day he was going to put his brethren at peace. He made a number of errors, didn't he? Had to learn a lot of things. Don't meddle in the affairs of your brethren. And they pushed him aside. They refused him. As Stephen says, they rejected him. And he said, one of the Hebrews said to him, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me today as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? You know how many times the word yesterday is used in the Bible? Well, that's interesting too. Now, so he was afraid, and he fled from the face of Pharaoh, because the news got to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sought to kill him. And he went out in chapter 3, out into the land of Midian, and he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, I don't believe, as I've heard it often said, that Moses spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh and then 40 years in the desert on learning what he had learned. I used to hear that a lot, and I thought, this is marvelous, you know. But like a number of other things, I've had to change my mind on certain things. I don't believe in that at all. He had to learn things he never learned in the court of Pharaoh. But where did he learn how to grind gold into powder? Ever try it? In the matter of the golden calf. Some of the things that he learned in the court of Pharaoh, and possibly a lot of the administration ability that he had, he learned in the court of Pharaoh. He didn't go out to the desert to unlearn them. What was it Solomon said? Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With thy getting, get understanding. And God never despises the acquisition of wisdom or knowledge. And so he hasn't gone out to the Midian to unlearn what he had learned in the court of Pharaoh. He was a prince there, and he's going to be a prince too, and a king as well in Jeshurun. But he's gone out there, and God's going to train him to be something he never could be in the court of Pharaoh, and that was a shepherd. And the proof of how much he had learned to be a shepherd is he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Now, I don't know any much about shepherds and sheep. I've read some things. One of the nicest things I ever read is the Godfrey Bowen's, the New Zealander's book on the 23rd Psalm. Some of you have read it, I see. If you haven't, it's certainly worth getting. He's a very internationally known sheep shearer, true believer in the Lord. He has the world record for the number of sheep that he is able to shear in 6 hours or something like that. It's way up. It's astronomical. He's traveled a number of the countries of Asia, Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan, as well as England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, and also into the New World, into our part of the world, giving instructions on sheep shearing. And he makes some marvelous, gives us some marvelous insights in what it is to be a shepherd. I'm always intrigued by this. There's a little story in there. Pardon my digression. You must be hardened to them by now anyway. They were gathering in what they called the gatherings in Scotland for the sheep herders, the shepherds. And they came to what they called the gatherings, and there they had a number of them from different parts of the Highlands and other parts, and they came together for a sheep shearing, and Dr. Bone was there. And he recalls how there was one old shepherd there, had an old sheepdog, and he boasted of his sheepdog, how marvelous it was, and how he could send it anywhere. There was an old ram up in the hills that for 4 years had never been able to get down. Nobody had been able to get that ram down into the corral in the gatherings for sheep shearing. And so they were taunting this old shepherd, and they said to this dog of yours, well, if your dog is so famous and so wonderful, let's see, he can't bring that ram down. It's never been down for 4 years, and it was dragging its fleece on the ground and all tangled up and so on. So Godfrey, he tells how the old shepherd walked up to his dog, and he pointed up to the ram was standing away in the top of the hill, the mountain up there, and he said to him, go get him. They went back to the sheep shearing and sort of forgot the dog. But Godfrey says the dog took a long circle way out. He didn't travel directly to the ram. He went way out. He saw it. He went way out until he got way up in the top and got behind it and started working it. And they said an hour and a half later, he brought the ram into the flock. And he gives us some really very interesting and moving insights into the work of the shepherds and so on. Moses learned to be a shepherd because he led the flock. Right? You couldn't drive a flock of sheep through a desert, I don't think. But he led the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and he led them to the back side of the desert. Now, he's got to go through the desert, but he has become such in close contact with his flock that where he goes, they will follow. That's a shepherd, my friend. I saw a man not so long ago take his open Bible and approach a young man, and he said, I am an elder in this assembly, and you have got to obey me what I'm telling you because of this and this and this and this. Well, that's no shepherd. That's no shepherd. That man had phoned me up a year or two before and asked me some advice about one of his sons, and I gave him the advice that I thought fitting. This other boy comes along 2 years later in the very same position that his son was in, and he did totally opposite with that boy, which I had advised him to do with his own son. And this man takes the place of being a shepherd. And I think one of the great needs that we have in our assemblies today are sacrificial shepherds that can lead a flock through a desert. And there are desert times, aren't there, in the experiences of our assemblies. Lead them through the desert. And where do you lead them to? The mountain of God. And that's the man that I want to notice a few things regarding his meeting with the Lord. He was a favored person. If you remember Numbers chapter 12, you remember the story about Miriam and Aaron regarding the leprosy case when they spoke against their brother. Now here's three of one family. And if you go over to the book of Micah, isn't it? God remembers Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And he gave them as guides to his people when he brought them out of Egypt. So these three were guides. But they're three of a family. And Moses was the younger, or the youngest of the three. Miriam was the eldest, and Aaron comes in between them. And now that they've traveled past Mount Sinai and way up towards Kadesh Barnea, on the road to Kadesh Barnea, you remember Numbers chapter 12, these two put their heads together, and they had a little family consultation about their brother. He was their kid brother, after all. He was the younger of the three. And so Miriam says, well, I'm the eldest, and I'm a prophetess, and God gave me a position of direction here. She led the women, you remember, in Exodus 15, in the song, on the shores of the Red Sea. And she said, you know, who does he think he is, anyway? And Aaron says, I think the same thing. You know, he's a lot younger than we are. And how come he's got this place of prominence and command and authority, and we've been relegated to an inferior status? And anyway, what's he got to do with setting down the moral codes regarding marriage when he married an Egyptian? And he's telling us that we're not to marry outside the tribes and not to marry outside the nation and so on and so forth. And he's gone and done this. And so they started whispering amongst themselves, and they had a little family dispute there, and they downgraded and despised their brother. And the Lord says, Aaron and Miriam, out. Calls them to the door of the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appears. And you remember he said in Numbers 12, now, if there's a prophet amongst you, I will speak to the prophet with a vision or a dream. But that's not the way I'm speaking to Moses. I'm speaking to Moses as a man talks with his friend, mouth to mouth and face to face. How is it that you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He didn't say your brother. And then you remember the cloud lifted, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the cloud lifted, and when the cloud was gone, Miriam was a leper. White as snow, said. Did you see what happened? Aaron turns to Moses and says, oh my Lord, hey, just a minute, it was his kid brother a while ago. And now he says, oh my Lord, don't count this against us. Look at, she's just as one if she's been stillborn, as one that is dead. And you know the result of that. The kid brother turns in to be the intercessor, the mediator. And he goes to the Lord about Miriam's case. And the Lord says, I'll heal her, but send her outside the camp for 7 days. And let all the camp of Israel know what she has done and why she is a leper. Now, what I said that for was this. God said to Aaron and Miriam, yes, he's your kid brother, but he's my servant. And he is going to behold something you are not going to behold. He's going to behold the similitude of God. That's the vision. Number 12. Look, we're looking at chapter 3. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. How often do you read about the angel of the Lord with the patriarchs? Here's the angel of the Lord. And who is this angel of Jehovah that appears unto him, that manifests himself to him? We will see shortly. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Who's talking? The angel of the Lord. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look intently on God. And I want you to notice what the revelation, what the vision of God was that he got. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. This is the same word that God used in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, that his people would be afflicted 400 years, remember. I have seen, watch the verbs, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, seeing, hearing, and knowing. And consequent upon that, he says, I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And not only will I deliver them out, I will bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed him. Now look down at verse 12. Moses says to God, or rather God says to Moses, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The name reveals the character. And if you know the name, or if you knew the name of your God, whom you worshipped in those days, that was an evidence that you had authority with the God. So this is a very logical question that Moses asks God, or that he says the elders are going to ask him, what is his name? If you say that the God of our fathers has sent you unto us, tell me, or tell us, what's his name? That's very important. That's a strategic question. What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. It's not I am that I was not, or not that I was not what I am. It's not I am what I shall not be, or it's not I shall be what I am. It's I am that I am. And you may abbreviate it, as you notice, just to I am. The ever-existing one has sent me unto you. And God said more unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, my memorial unto all generations. This God, as it Hebrews says, surnamed himself by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, this is my memorial for all generations. What a covenant relationship. The Lord God of your fathers, this is my name forever. Verse 16, go and gather all the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, again, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you. Now I dare to suggest that there wasn't one of the children of Israel or the elders of Israel in the land of Egypt that had any idea or any consciousness that God had visited them there. Tell them, says the Lord, I have surely visited you. How many times do we get into a situation when we wonder? Does God know? Does he hear? Is he aware? Is he conscious? And he's probably been right there before you even started to doubt or wonder about it. I have visited you, he said. He had been down there. He had seen close up, firsthand, what was going on, and they knew nothing about it. And he says, not only had he seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of Canaan, and so on and so on. And then you remember the elders of Israel, when they heard that, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, this is the vision that Moses got when he saw the burning bush. It was a strange thing to him. It was constantly burning, but not consumed. You say, I wonder what that is. Well, the major thing, the main point of it is, of course, it's just a thorn bush, a bramble bush. It is representative of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. They are under affliction. They've been persecuted. Their task was rigorous. Their taskmasters were cruel. They didn't know that God had visited them, but he had. They didn't know that he was conscious of them, but he had seen them. Not only that, he had heard them. And he had decided when he's going to go down and deliver them. And he gives this revelation of the, I don't know how to put this, but the eternity of his person. I am that I am. That's a marvelous title of God, isn't it? And you find it, 15 times or more in the Gospel by John, where the Lord Jesus takes this place as being the I am. I noticed recently in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask the Lord, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another, someone else, someone different? And the Lord said to John's disciples, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. And if you check those things out, about the deaf and the blind and the leper and so forth, you'll find each of them falls under the title, one of the I am. Tell them the blind receive their sight, because I am the light of the world. Tell them that the lame are made to walk, because I am the way. Tell them that the deaf, tell them the dead are raised, because I am the resurrection and the life. And those things that he sent to John as the credentials of his messiahship fall under the various titles of the I am. And that takes us right back to here. This is who's in the bush. Jesus, the Lord himself. Son of the deity. The I am. The one who is always the same. The one who is today what he was yesterday. The one who will be tomorrow what he is today. That's why I like the Gospels. Walk with the Master through the Gospels. You say, but that's past. But he's the I am. He is today what he was then. And what he will always be. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The I am. The changeless God. And that's the first vision that Moses gets of him. And that's the vision he's to carry with him all the way his remarkable career. Now, move over, if you will, in Exodus chapter 24, where we are. And I want to come out to Mount Sinai. I made a short, quick reference to this already in our little comments. Chapter 24 of Exodus. I want to just notice one thing here. I'm going to go back to chapter 19 and 20. God said unto Moses there at Mount Sinai, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now Aaron had other sons, but these are the two eldest. And 70 of the elders of Israel, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And so Moses comes down, and he writes the words of the Lord and so on. Now let's move down the chapter. Verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, isn't that an unusual expression? What's eating and drinking got to do with seeing God? Well, it certainly means they weren't in a trance. This is not a specter. This is not something that's taking them so completely out of themselves. They saw God and they did eat and drink. Remember what Peter said to Cornelius in his house? That after he was raised from the dead, they were witnesses chosen before of God who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So this act of eating and drinking is also an expression, as I'm sure you know, through the Old and New Testament, of a fellowship. It's a bond of fellowship. It's an expression of fellowship. So you eat and drink with someone. What did the Lord say in chapter 13 about the man that had eaten bread with him, lifted up his heel against him? What a perfidious act that was. Treachery. He'd eaten, sat at his table and he'd eaten bread with him, and then turned and lifted up his heel against him. That's the ultimate in treachery. Because the eating and drinking is such a significant expression of intimacy and fellowship. They saw the God of Israel, and they did eat and drink. And he laid not his hand upon them. And then the Lord said unto Moses, now, I'm going to get off this now, but just think of what happened to Nadab and Abihu. I think of this sometimes in the words of the Lord Jesus about them coming from the east and the west and the north and south and sitting down in the kingdom of God, and you who are the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. God sometimes bestows so freely his favors upon his people and his people's children. And here is Nadab and Abihu, these two of the sons of Aaron who had the inestimable privilege of being called by God up into the mountain to see the God of Israel. You remember what happened to them? They offered strange fire. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And Moses said to Aaron, don't go into mourning. Don't go into mourning. The priest's office has been defiled. And don't tear your clothes and don't remove yourself from your office. And they carry Nadab and Abihu out from before the Lord, burnt in judgment. These are the very two men who, as the elder sons of Aaron the high priest, had the privilege of seeing the God of Israel. And did that privilege protect them? No. From a violation of the holiness of God, it didn't. It makes us very conscious of the fact, isn't it, how holy God really is. And then the Lord said unto Moses in verse 12, come up unto me in the mount, and I will give thee tables of stone. Now I want to notice something. I hope it will be of interest to you. Come back to chapter 20. I want to notice something about these tables of stone. When Moses went up into the mountain, in chapter 20, God has going to give him the two tables of stone. And on the tables of stone, he has written, it says they were written with the finger of God, the what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm sure you all are very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Let me just mention something in connection with this, running briefly down chapter 20. It is the expression of God's requirements for service and worship. And God is to be worshipped how? First of all, he's to be worshipped exclusively. Verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God must be worshipped exclusively. He must be worshipped spiritually. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He is to be worshipped reverentially, with respect. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He is to be worshipped sabbatically, separation unto himself. And then he comes to verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. What has that got to do with the worship of God? That's vicariously to worship God. Thou shalt not kill. They're going to worship him, honoring the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal, the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not bear false witness, 16, sanctity of truth. And thou shalt not covet, the sanctity of divine provision, the possessions of another. Now when Moses went up into the mount, this is the message. These are the Ten Commandments which God gave to him. Move back up the chapter now, please, to verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that's the image, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now please notice the way God reveals himself to Moses as he gives into Moses' hand two tables of stone, which were the work, the handiwork of God himself. And what was on the tables of stone, which we have just run down here, were the work of the finger of God, it says. The writing was the writing of God. With his finger, he wrote on the stones. And in between the various commandments as we've just outlined them, he presents himself. He gives Moses a vision of who he is. And he says, I am a jealous God. That's verse 5. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now you remember what happened. Moses comes down from the mountain, they hear the noise of singing and music and so forth, and Joshua thought it was war, and Moses says, no, it's not war, it's the war of singing I hear. And there was the feast to the golden calf. And how he comes striding into the camp. He's, what is he, 80 plus years of age? And he comes down the mountain with these two tables of stone, and when he sees what has happened in the camp, he hurls them to the ground, and he comes into the camp. I wish you were an artist. There's a lot of things in the scriptures I'd love to paint and draw. I can see his white hair streaming behind him. The fire is flashing from his eyes. His face is flushed. His step is very determined and decided. And he strides into the camp. And as he comes, Aaron pales. And he steps back. And Moses says, what have you done? You know what happened. The shattered fragments of the two tables of stone which God carved are lying on the ground. And they're smashed. And after that's all over, let's go over to chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto the mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He is going to reveal himself. This knowing the name, proclaiming the name, is tantamount to a personal revelation of himself. But it stresses the fact that in verses 1 and 4, that the two tables of stone that Moses takes up in his hands were his own hewing, his own work, his own carving. And he takes them up, which he did not do in the first place. When he went up the first time, he went up empty-handed, and God gave him the stone tables or tablets that he had hewn with the writing of the commandments upon them. Now he goes up carrying two tablets of stone in his hands. Watch what happens. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the clouds, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that would by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And consequent upon that revelation, Moses made haste. Now what spurred him, what drove him to move quickly? He made haste. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. You can see the difference in the first revelation of God and the second revelation of God. Because back in chapter 19, what was the first thing that God said? I'm jealous. I'm jealous, and I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children upon their children, to the third and fourth generation. I will not forgive the transgressions of those that hate me. Then, very briefly, he mentions the fact that he will show kindness to those and the posterity of those who love him. Did you see what he did here? He changed the order. And not only does he change the order, he expands the revelation of himself as being merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then the terse comment in this case is the comment of judgment. And the expanded comment in the revelation of himself is that of mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and so on. What made the difference between the first revelation and the second revelation? There's a man comes in and stands between God and the people. There's a man who himself hews the tables of stone. And when a man steps in as directed by God, then the whole revelation of God is reversed. Not hard to see in that, is it? Whom we have. Who goes in for us? Who went in for us to the presence of God? Consequent upon which God has shown us and commended his love and his great mercy to us. Why does love and grace and loving kindness and forgiveness and so on take the prominent place here? Because there's a man, a mediator who's a man that stands between God and the people. So, my brethren, that's exactly where we stand tonight. There's a man who's gone in. And because he's gone in, God comes out to us in plenteous mercy, in abundant goodness, in forgiveness, in grace. True, his character has not changed in that he is still a God of righteousness and judgment. But that comes second. That comes second. And what comes first is the God of mercy and the God of favor. We can be so grateful that as a man has stepped in. Someone comes between God and ourselves. Someone who's gone into heaven. And you remember what it says in Hebrews 9 and 24? He's passed through the heavens. He's gone there. What to do? There to appear in the presence of God for us. And when we read words like these, the first thing we think of is, he's making intercession. But that's not Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is not intercession. Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement, you remember. Indicated in several ways in chapter 9 of Hebrews. When he's gone there to appear in the presence of God for us. That's all. What does that mean? Here's the man here, standing before God for the people. And he's got the tables of stone in his hand, and God says, I'll write on them. I'll write on the words of the first, but I want you to know who I am. And I can't help but be conscious of the fact that when he went in to appear in the presence of God for us, it's just that he's there. Now, if you want intersecting, you'll have to go to the Melchizedek priesthood, you have to go back to chapter 5 and then chapter 6 and 7 and so on. But when you come to chapter 9, that's not the idea. It isn't that he's gone there to appear in the presence of God to intercede for us. It doesn't say that. It says he's gone into the presence of God for us. You have three distinct appearings there in chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the next time, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand for a while either, but unto them that look for him. Who's looking for him? Well, you say, I know a lot of Christians are not looking for him. They're too busy with other things. They're too interested in other things. They're not looking for him at all. You can't get around it. I tried to. You can't get around it. It's unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin unto salvation. And I never got the key to that until I went back over the chapter and discovered that it is the Day of Atonement. He's gone in, first of all. You remember that's what Aaron did with the blood to make atonement for himself and the tabernacle and the people and so on. And then he comes out and he gets the blood of the goat and he takes it in the second time to make atonement for the people. And he sprinkles the blood the second time. You remember what Aaron did, the first thing he did when he went into the holy presence of God behind the veil? What's the first thing he did? It wasn't sprinkle blood. First thing he did was he took a handful of incense and threw it on the censer, the golden censer with the fire. What for? Says God, that the incense might go up before me, that he die not. There's always veils in the Old Testament. There's four in the tabernacle. The veil of the court, the veil into the holy place, the veil from the holy place into the holiest of all. And then what? Then you've got the veil of the incense. The priest stands on the Day of Atonement and he causes this great cloud of incense to go up before he sprinkles blood. What's that? That's a picture of the glorious perfection of the person of our great high priest. And the one who made atonement for us, it's because he is who he is. The blood has the value that it has. So the incense cloud goes up between him. Says God that he die not. Always a veil in the Old Testament. The shadow of things that were yet to come. So here's the man now. And what's he going to do? He's coming out. And who's looking for him? The whole congregation of Israel is looking for him. There's not a man accepted. They're all standing in their tent doors waiting for him. What to do? To come out. The idea in Hebrews 9, unto them that look for him is this. It is not an exclusive, specific, holy group of people. It the whole camp of Israel is looking for him. Keep the picture. There's not a man who isn't interested in him coming out. And as far as God is concerned, he who has gone in for us is going to come out the second time. Apart from sin unto salvation. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for. And God includes us all his people who have come under the blood of atonement as those who are waiting and watching for him. It's not a spiritual state. It's not a holy heart. It's a congregation who are represented by great high priest who's gone in. So because there's two tables of stone, character of the vision of God has changed. But my enemy found me again. One of the greatest enemies I have this day is made of quartz. And the bad thing about them is they never lose a minute. They just keep moving on. So my time is gone. Well, that's only beginning, isn't it? And if it is interesting any of you at all to keep on going through looking for the visions of God, it may be of some help to you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we remember that Moses went in and he stood before the veil, and he heard the voice of one speaking to him from beneath the cherubim and above the propitiatory. We thank thee for the nearness that we have, face to face. We bless thee tonight for the man who's gone in for us, who is appearing there for us. And because of the marvelous sufficiency of what he has done and the glorious perfection of who he is, we know that we are accepted before thee. And we draw near with confidence and with gratitude and offer to thee our bowed hearts and heads for him who is the man, Christ Jesus. May thy blessing attend thy people this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.